Good job. Well, please turn with me as we begin the 20th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Tonight we're going to look at the first 12 verses. And we're going to look at some of the new features of Christianity as they are reflected in the ministry of the Apostle Paul here at the end of his third missionary journey, because there are several features in this passage that are new to the new covenant, new to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church. They are features of Christianity that now we take for granted, and yet they were new in the first century, and they are, I think, very important for us to note. So if you look with me just basically at the very first verse of Scripture, just verse 1, there is a great deal sort of hidden away in that verse, because the verse speaks of a lot of things that are alluded to in other parts of the New Testament, specifically in other epistles of Paul. In the first verse it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, or better, encouraged them, and departed to go to Macedonia. You remember that before the episode of the riot in Ephesus concerning the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, Paul had planned to go to Macedonia. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he was planning to go to Jerusalem, but first he was going to pass through Macedonia. And now, in view of the uproar over Artemis of the Ephesians, his leaving was even more advisable. He had been in Ephesus for almost 3 years, and his relationship with the church that he had founded there was very strong and very tender. And he encouraged them as he was leaving. Later on in this chapter, we will see what he said to the elders of that church in Ephesus. And the chances are excellent that he said much of the same thing to these disciples from the city. For example, if you'll just look over in the latter part of chapter 20 in verse 32, later on we'll see that he says to the elders, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He warned them, of course, that there were going to be heretics, savage wolves that would come in among them, not sparing the flock. But he believed in the grace of God to make them all that God meant for them to be. And he entrusted them to the grace of God. The trip through Macedonia was intended for Paul to pick up an offering that was being gathered. he had informed all of the churches that he had founded that the church at Jerusalem was in need. And they needed the financial assistance of these new churches. This may seem to us like a spiritual example of a tail wagging a dog, but in actual fact, this was the case because of persecution, perhaps even because of their policy of holding the goods in common and so on, selling their goods and making sure that no one had any need in the church. Over the years, the resources of the church at Jerusalem had gone down, and it was necessary for the saints to be relieved by the new churches that had actually been founded in these missionary journeys. So in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, we read these words. Now when he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Now, that is saying a lot in a little space because it describes the Apostle Paul going up through Asia, crossing the Aegean again, going to Macedonia, going to Philippi, going to Thessalonica, going to Berea, and eventually coming down to Corinth. And if you know your Bible geography, or you can make a general idea out of this map, it meant that he went up this way and came back down to Corinth again. You see, there is a lot of activity summed up here, and we find many references to it in the epistles. We read just a few minutes ago that he had already sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead, and then the place that he went to was Troas. He probably went up there, and that was a very special place in his memory. You can recall why. It had been a number of years, but he had gone up there with Luke and some of the others, and he was subject to a vision of the Lord. He saw a man in a vision, and the man said to come over to Macedonia and help us. And that's when the gospel went to Europe, and it launched from Troas. So please turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll get some idea of this first leg of his journey. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So he's saying here that he went up to Troas, he wanted to find Titus. Later on, he did find Titus. Probably he found him in Philippi. If you'll turn a couple pages to 2 Corinthians 7, you'll see his account of that at this point. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." There's a line that is used in the famous hymn, "Just as I Am," fightings within and fears without. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." What's that saying? It's saying, well, he met Titus in Philippi, and Titus told him good news about the church at Corinth. And that good news prompted him to write the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. Then he probably spent several months revisiting the churches, as I said, in Macedonia, at Philippi, at Thessalonica, and Berea. We're still in verse 2 of our text, in case you were wondering. Verse 2 says at the very end that after he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he came back down to the area that was known in those days as Achaia. And it says there at the beginning of Acts 20, verse 3, that he stayed for 3 months. Most likely the place he stayed was Corinth. He had already written 2 Corinthians, and then he joined them at Corinth. We only possess 2 letters that he wrote to that church, but we know that he wrote 4. So he would have had a great deal to discuss with them. As you know, they were always a lively bunch. They had heresies and misunderstandings concerning virtually every topic, from the resurrection to the Lord's Supper to the spiritual gifts and so on. 1 Corinthians is one of the most colorful books of the Bible as Paul tries to straighten out this unruly church in this large metropolitan area. But it was a church that he loved very much and a church that he loved to visit with. So he would have had a great deal to discuss with them after this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, there was the matter of collecting this offering, which he had been preparing this church for a long time. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. I will not say that this section of Scripture is a masterpiece of manipulation, but I will say that it is a masterpiece of godly urging. This is how he prepared the Corinthians for getting their gift ready for Jerusalem. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he's saying, I've been boasting about you. Everybody's competing with you. You have at least encouraged them to give because of what I said about you. Then he says in verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest, if some Macedonians come with me, and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Isn't this great? Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. In other words, it is going to be a bountiful gift, isn't it? You are going to prepare it beforehand, and it is going to be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation, and you're not going to embarrass me and you, are you? Wonderful masterpiece, as I say, of godly urging. And so that is the scene in Corinth. He goes there. He's going to collect that offering. But probably the most significant thing that he did in Corinth was something that you have the benefit of and others have had the benefit of throughout the centuries. While he was making this visit to Corinth that we're reading about tonight, he wrote the Epistle to the Romans. It was at just this time in the winter of 56 and 57 A.D. during a 3-month period when travel by sea was risky, if not impossible, that he wrote that masterpiece of argumentation. And let's turn over to Romans 15 and see what he says about his particular state at that point. Romans chapter 15, verses 17 and following. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum we don't even have any record of in terms of his ministry there, but that's northwest of Macedonia. It's present-day Albania, and that's across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. So Paul says he has been that far in the known world to fully preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he's talking about coming to Rome for the first time, but not as an end in itself. Coming to Rome on his way to Spain, where no one has preached up until that time. Then he says in verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So Paul says, these Gentiles in these churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down in Achaia, in Corinth, these churches owe the Jerusalem church. These Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, and their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Then in verse 28, he says, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. One of the things that I want you to begin to see in these passages tonight is the new fellowship, the new society that the Church of Jesus Christ constitutes. We have talked a great deal in studying the book of Acts about how God has brought Gentiles into the church as well as Jews. As you know from our study of Galatians, we know that all of the traditional boundaries and fences of status are down in the Christian church. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this new kind of fellowship was really unprecedented. Because it's one thing to have a society based on a common country, or certainly on a common race, or a common family, a common clan, a common tribe. But when you have people who have been redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue, coming together, people, as I said this morning, who were essentially born of Jerusalem. They were born of the heavenly Jerusalem. Their source is the Holy Spirit from above. That's who has given them new life. Then you have a new kind of worldwide fellowship that is absolutely unprecedented. This is why a number of years ago I sat in awe as my friend, the Algerian, whose father was a holy man in Algiers, and who had become a Christian when he lived here in Austin, was trying to find a way so that he could accomplish something back in Algeria without forfeiting his life, because he knew that he was going to forfeit his life if he ever returned to Algeria. If they found out that he was a Christian, he would be executed. But he wanted to try to pay his way out of the kind of visa that had been granted to him by the Algerian government so he could come and study in Austin. So here he was at a doctor's office in Austin, Texas, and he picks up a magazine put out by Southern Baptists, and he reads about a group of Christians in France who regularly make underground visits into Algeria. And he actually contacted this group of Christians in France. He sent them the money to pay his way out of his visa. He told them, you must take this money, you must convert it into the Algerian dinar, you must go on one of these particular days to this particular office in this particular street, you must go up to this floor, to this room number, and you must speak to this clerk and give this clerk this money and tell him to get me out of my visa. And in good faith, he sent money to France, to this group of underground Christians who regularly ministered in Algeria. And then he told us about it, and we all prayed and waited and waited. And a couple months went by, and one day he got the official papers from Algeria that said, you are released from your visa. Why? Because the new fellowship, the new society, related by the Holy Spirit, related by blood, yes, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to intercede and minister in his life for him. This never ceases to amaze me, and this particular idea is very much in the passages before us tonight. Because here is Paul speaking with such love and passion to a group of people that he's never met in Rome. And he wants to see them because he's got a connection with them. And then the Gentiles that are taking up these offerings have a connection with the saints back in Jerusalem. And one day Paul hopes there will be saints in Spain who will also have a connection with this ministry. The new society that constitutes the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be fascinating to study simply as a sociological phenomenon. But it is more than that, of course. It is a spiritual phenomenon that unites people of every race and background, every culture and nationality. And this is what is so amazing about Christianity. This is the new thing that Christianity has brought into the world, this church that has been created as the gospel has gone forth throughout the world. And now if you'll return with me to Acts 20, you can really see it in action. Acts 20, verse 3 and 4. He stayed 3 months in Corinth. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So the idea was he would leave Corinth, he would get basically a direct ship going all the way across the Mediterranean to Syria and home to Antioch and down to Jerusalem. But in actual fact, he got wind of a plot against him. And of course, it would be very easy to be thrown overboard and disappear into the night in the Mediterranean. So as he was about to sail to Syria, he changed his plans and decided to go back up through Macedonia, cross the Aegean Sea again, and return that way. What I want you to see is the list of people in verse 4. his companions. His companions were representatives of churches of Macedonia. There was Sopater of Berea, accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus. We've met Aristarchus before. He was one of the two Macedonians who were hauled into the theater during the riot concerning Artemis of the Ephesians. Secundus of the Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe. Gaius probably was that other Gaius who was also with Aristarchus in the riot. That's back in Acts 19:29, if you want to see their names there. So here are these people who have been with him in some problems and troubles so far. Then along comes Timothy. He, of course, is from the city of Lystra, which is one of the Galatian cities. And there's Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Trophimus, of course, is going to gain notoriety because when Paul gets to Jerusalem, they're going to see him, and Paul's going to fall into a world of hurt. But the point is that in verse 4, we see Paul's companions, and what's their significance? They are representatives of churches that didn't even exist just a few years before. And now these churches exist because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? So what you find here is that you have a list of traveling companions. They're all fruits of mission. And now they're all ministers of mission. They're all going back, perhaps making their very first visit to Jerusalem, taking the offerings from their churches and accompanying Paul. Here is God's new society in action. Here is the mutual love that is supposed to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. Here is the bearing of one another's burdens that is supposed to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. And here is a companionship and a fellowship that should characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things you see about Paul is that he was never a lone ranger. He was always out with traveling companions. At least one other person was with him, and usually it was a party of a number of people. He enjoyed company. He enjoyed fellowshipping. He enjoyed the saints' presence. So these are all illustrations to me of the phenomena that is the Christian church. It never ceases to amaze me that I can have an event in my life as happened just this week. I received a call from a man in England who I had never met before, but I had read one of his addresses which he had given to the United Protestant Union. And we talked, and it was like we had known each other forever. We were old friends before very long. And it was all because of Jesus. It was because of our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. These moments are precious to me, and I know they are to you too. And it wasn't because we were of the same race, tribe, clan. We were hardly of the same language, believe me. But the point is that the fellowship of God's people constitutes a new society, and that's one of the new and most vibrant things about Christianity. Then in verse 5, the list is complete as we read a little word toward the end of verse 5. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. We haven't seen that we and that us for several chapters now. And the several chapters have covered many, many years. But if you turn back a few pages, you'll see the last time we saw that us, Acts 16:15, back in Philippi on that first journey to Europe, back on that fateful moment when the gospel came to Europe and Lydia was saved, and it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. And then after that, we don't read that we or us until we get here to Acts 20. What happened? Well, Luke stayed in Philippi, and he became the first pastor of the church at Philippi. And scholars have said, well, now, why didn't Luke make it more plain? Why didn't Luke make it clearer that he was building up the church at Philippi all these years while Paul was going around the known world? I once heard Michael Green, the great British teacher on missions, say that it's impossible for Luke to convey to you that Jesus Christ is the bee's knees and at the same time talk about himself. In other words, Luke is content to just leave the us back in Acts 16 and let you understand as you get to Acts 20 that now Pastor Luke is joining them for the trip to Jerusalem, and he doesn't say a word about the many things that he has done behind the scenes all of these years. The sixth verse says that they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and the question is, just what feast were they keeping in Philippi? Were they keeping Passover? Or were they, in fact, keeping a new feast, which we now would know as the Resurrection Feast? Were they, in fact, keeping the commemoration of the resurrection on the Sunday that the Lord rose from the dead? But whatever it was, they did not go to Troas immediately. They simply joined the rest, and then they stayed there a week. Now, there's a new society in Christianity. There's also a new day of worship. In verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Here is the first instance that we know of that speaks of the church actually meeting on the first day of the week. There may be a reference that indicates that they met on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16 when they're talking about gathering that offering. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. As you know, Paul started out his ministry in every new community by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which always was the seventh day of the week. The seventh day was the resting day. But here, the churches apparently had begun to meet on the first day of the week, and they met in the evening. Now, why is that? Why wasn't it Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? Well, the reason, of course, is that while the Jewish idea of the Sabbath had gone to every culture to which Jews had gone, and they did their best to try to keep that day as a day of rest, the first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath, was a work day. And it would have been a work day for everyone, a work day for Jews, a work day for Gentiles. And so what you had is churches meeting in the evening on a work day, much as we meet on Wednesday night. So the point is that the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Well, why was it the first day instead of the seventh? Well, because the first day of the week was the day in which our Lord rose. And he appeared to his disciples in the evening, being the first day of the week, John says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The point is that he rose the first day, he appeared the first day, and the first day became a perpetual commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have said that this first day should be the Christian Sabbath. And one can well sympathize with their position. The only problem is there's no verse to demonstrate their position. There's no passage of Scripture. You can draw the good and necessary deductions that Westminster Confession people are always fond of drawing, but there is no Scripture that indicates that the disciples who were Jews, especially like Paul, did not continue to reach out to the Jews on the Sabbath and to have their own meetings on the evening of the first day of the week. I think what you find is that the first day came to be known as the Lord's Day, and for many, many years, the Sabbath was the Sabbath, the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day, and they were not confused, and they were not considered to be the same day. So we have a new day of the week for worship, the first day of the week, and we have essentially new ways of worship. New ways of worship. If you look at verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. And then it says, down in verse 11, when he had come up, and they had broken bread and eaten. Scholars suspect that what is being talked about here is a meal, an agape feast, part of which was the Lord's Supper. It would have been the same feast that was being abused by the Corinthians church when they came together for wrong purposes, and one was hungry and another was drunk and they didn't share, and there was general unruliness, and Paul said, "You're coming together for the worse, not for the better, and what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper, and this is how the Lord's Supper should be ministered." And all those instructions, of course, are in 1 Corinthians 11. But the point is that whether this is actually technically the Lord's Supper, we can certainly make an educated guess that it was the Lord's Supper at least combined with an agape feast, and that they came together and had this meal every time that they worshiped. And here's what's interesting about that. Let's say that many of these people were Jews who had become Christians. Furthermore, we know that many of them were Gentiles who had become Christians. Well, Paul and Luke had just been involved in something concerning the days of unleavened bread, whether that was Resurrection Sunday or whether it was keeping of the Passover, we don't know. But here's the point. The Lord's Supper derives from the third cup of the Passover. But instead of being the cup that reminds people of the Exodus, it has now been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the cup that is drunk in remembrance of Him. Furthermore, there are those, especially in the Messianic Christian community, the Jews for Jesus type folks and so on, who believe that because the Lord's Supper derived from Passover, that it really only should be celebrated once a year. And I know of Jewish Christians, or Messianic Jews, however they like to be styled, who only celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. But what we seem to find in the New Testament is a regular celebration of it, a frequent celebration of it. Paul says, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He assumes that it will be done often. No, we cannot say with absolute dogmatism it was done weekly, it should be done weekly. No one can say either one of those things for certain. But it certainly does look like it was done weekly. And so many scholars have concluded that it likely was, and furthermore, many Christians have devoted a great deal of time and energy to the subject and concluded that it is an ideal thing to do it weekly. We do it weekly because we like it. It does us good. We think it is the scriptural pattern, but it also is the sacrament that speaks to us of the death of our Lord for our sins, even if my sermon is not on the cross, even if I do not mention the blood atonement, which I hope I mention in every sermon, but I don't always. I know, and the point is that there it is, to remind us that Jesus' body was broken for us and His blood was shed for us. And those of you can testify who have gone out of town, visited other churches, that once you get used to taking it weekly, you really do miss the Lord's Supper. It becomes a way to concentrate your heart on the mercies of God. It becomes a way of communing with the Lord. And this passage is one of the key passages to indicate that, yes, there was a new worship, not a festival that happened once a year, but a festival that happens weekly or often, that centers around the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other new thing about the worship would be the extensive teaching that characterizes Christianity. The extensive teaching that characterizes Christianity. So let's look at the passage. It says that Paul spoke to them, verse 7, and continued his message until midnight. Continued his message until midnight. Aren't you glad we do not adhere strictly to scriptural patterns in all things? It says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. What's that saying to us? Well, it's saying that it was stuffy. They had those oily lamps in there. It was a very heavy atmosphere. But, of course, the fact that Paul the Apostle was there teaching made it worthwhile. They were willing to listen to him continue his message until midnight. And in verse 9 it says, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, and that is a more accurate translation, but I do love the old King James. It says here, as Paul was long preaching, it says that Eutychus fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. It's Dr. Luke's verdict. So this is why preachers should cut it off eventually. The point is that Eutychus really can't hold Paul responsible. It was those lamps that did it. And he shouldn't have been sitting at just that angle on the window, probably. The point is, he really died. He was taken up dead. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves. That has always struck me as rather an unfortunate translation, as if everybody was just slightly, mildly concerned. Do not trouble yourselves. He said, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. For his life is in him. Now, one of the things that is important to notice in the passage is what Paul did and what he was able to do. He was able to do something along the same lines of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Both Elijah and Elisha were able to bring about healing by the power of God through the embracing and praying for a dead child. And so in just the same way, the Apostle Paul does this. Now, I make this point because it has some bearing on how we regard apostolic authority. One of the things that we have to realize, and I wish more in the charismatic movement and word faith movement would acknowledge this. First of all the prophets prophesied until John. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Since then, the mantle of authority of the Old Testament prophets does not go to the New Testament prophets, who were considered very fallible. In 1 Corinthians, Paul lays out ways in which those prophets could be tested. Their prophecies could be tested. Some of their prophecies could be lost if someone wanted to prophesy and there had been three already. Here's the point. The mantle of the Old Testament prophet, the proper mantle of Elijah and Elisha, was placed on the apostles. It was the apostles who were given the authority to speak in the name of the Lord and to give definitive teaching. So that when there was a controversy about prophecy in the church at Corinth, and the question was about judging prophets and that sort of thing, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So in other words, prophetic utterances, sermons, teaching, speaking and preaching of any kind are all to be judged by apostolic authority as inscripturated in the Word of God. That's the important touchstone that we have to remember. It means that we need not fear prophetic utterance. Prophetic utterance is fine. It can be done in preaching. It's sometimes even been known to be done in board meetings. The point is, it's well defined in Scripture. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. But New Testament prophecies do not have the authority of Scripture. They do not have the authority of the inscripturated Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we as a church and every other church do, like the pattern in Acts 2:42, continue in the apostles' doctrine.
This is the end of...
...to have the authority of the inscripturated Word of God. And that's why it's so important that we as a church and every other church do, like the pattern in Acts 2:42, continue in the apostles' doctrine. So, I say all that because I think there are implications of that in the fact that Paul went down, fell on this young man, embraced him in the manner of the Old Testament prophets, and used, reestablished, was led by the Spirit to exercise his apostolic authority. And we have here a resuscitation of this poor lad Eutychus, and I don't think this little boy was much older than Will, because the word that's used for him is really a child, just one in his early teens. So the point is that that Paul is able to raise him back to life, and that's a very good talent for long-winded preachers to be able to have. You know, if you're going to preach a long time, you need to be able to raise people back to life. Now, verse 11 is amazing. "Now when he had come up, had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed." I wonder if the name of this church was Dayspring Troas. This is absolutely amazing. They were up all night. He talked a long while. But what's the significance of it? The significance of it is that you and I are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. It is the Word of God that we need. It is the Word of God that we feed on. It is the Word of God that changes us and exhorts us. And a number of years ago, Jim Boyce and J.I. Packer were having a conversation in which Boyce said to Packer, "I have grown to conclude that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of sanctification for the Christian." And Packer said, "Of course. Of course. Yes, I would agree. Absolutely. But there is so little responsible preaching and teaching in these days, and yet that is another new emphasis that that you find in Christianity. A great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is Paul willing to spend and be spent. He not only preaches, but he stays up all night long answering questions, reasoning back and forth, just like he's always done. And the thing that I like about this so much is that he is clearly making himself available to whoever has the stamina to stay up all night. He is not being aloof. He's not withdrawing to the study. He's not coming out preaching and leaving and not willing to respond or deal with issues or talk about questions. The meeting goes on all night in this new emphasis on the Word of God. So to conclude tonight, lest any of you die and we have to raise you from the dead, verse 12 says, "They brought the young man in alive and were not a little comforted." What do we conclude from all this? We conclude that there are so many new and wonderful things about Christianity that you and I take for granted. There is a new fellowship that is a blessing to our hearts, especially when we meet people from other cultures or other countries, but actually when we meet anyone. Because after all, it is Jesus Christ who puts us into the church. It's Jesus Christ who gives us the new birth. It's Jesus Christ who brings us into each other's lives. Why should we even know each other? And yet here we are from so many different backgrounds tonight and so many different stories in our past. And yet we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a new fellowship that's better than even what the Aggies have, brothers and sisters. This goes all over the known world, and it has for 2,000 years. It's amazing. And then we find this new way of worship. We've got the breaking of bread regularly, reminding us always of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the new day of worship, in which we come together every week, and every week we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a little more exuberantly and with greater emphasis on Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday should be an anniversary of Jesus rising from the dead. And then finally, we have this new emphasis on the Word of God as the means of growth, as the means of sanctification, as the means of comfort. These are all things that were impressed upon me as I looked at this passage with Paul's journeying and traveling, doing all of these things and fulfilling his apostolic authority. There are so many things that are new here. And the fellowship of these men as they are going with him to Jerusalem is one of the most inspiring things, because they're people who have been given to, now they're ready to give, now they're ready to step out, exercise their own faith to bring relief to the church that started it all back in Jerusalem. So brothers and sisters, you have no doubt found, those of you who have come into the Church of Jesus Christ, as adults or teenagers, those of you who were not raised in the church, that there are many new things about Christianity. There are things that you could never have imagined, things that you would never have wanted in your previous lifestyle. To come to hear the Word of God be preached, to come and look in your Bibles, turn pages, think with me about passages of Scripture, hear someone teach and expound the Word of God, to take a matzah and a little cup of juice and find that it has deep meaning and that it's as sacred to you as the contemplation of your wedding ring, because it reminds you of something that has been done for you. To understand that there is a new day of the week and you look forward to it. You look forward to Sunday. You try to get off on Sunday. You hate conflicts on Sunday. Could you have ever imagined that? And then finally, that you have this wonderful fellowship. Brothers and sisters, true family in Christ. There are so many new things as a result of this new covenant. Our Savior has given us so many things to build us up in our most holy faith, and we can only praise Him for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord God, for this slice of life of the first century, the year 57 A.D. We thank You, Lord God, for the continuity that we sense and feel with reading about these great saints of the past, reading about their love, reading about their worship, reading about the way they came to acknowledge and adore You. Lord, that is what we want for ourselves. We thank You, Lord God, that Your Word is able to build us up. We thank You, Lord God, for teaching that has influenced us so deeply. We thank You, Lord God, for Scripture that has broken our hearts and mended them again. We thank You, Lord God, for words of encouragement and exhortation that we find in our Bibles. And we thank You that Your Spirit has brought us into the fellowship of the saints so that we are now members of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that goes around the world and from pole to pole and crosses every boundary and transcends all races and cultures. We praise You, Lord God, for these wonderful things. Thank You for Your church. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Thank You, Lord God, for this day which we set apart in our hearts to come and worship You. And thank You, Lord God, for evenings like this, which are anniversaries of evenings like that one in Troas so many centuries ago, and ultimately are anniversaries of Your appearing to Your disciples, holding out Your hands, and saying, "Peace be unto you," and demonstrating to them that You were indeed alive from the dead. We thank You that You are our risen, ascended, conquering, reigning Lord. And in Your name we bring our requests and needs before You this night, just as Christians have done for hundreds of years. Tonight, Father, I pray for Debbie Carswell's mother.